1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are going to be concluding today the series that we've been doing, going through this chapter. The first couple of verses, we looked at the priority of love, how everything that you do in the church, what gives it its life and what gives it its meaning and what gives it its value and worth is love. To do acts of ministry, but to do them not out of love, ultimately becomes not only vain and pointless, but can be detrimental. Love is the foundation of all that we do. And then in the last lesson, we looked at what that love actually looks like. That love manifests itself in the way that we act. That love shapes our character as people. And so we looked at the fact that love is patient and love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecoming. It does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the question is, that's said of love, can that be said of you? I think that's what the call of that passage is to not only learn some facts about what the, you know, love is, you know, disembodied floating around in the sky somewhere, what is love, but what does love look like when it enters you? When love is a part of who you are, how will that manifest itself? And the reason that Paul has made these points about the priority of love and the practice of love and what love looks like is because in the church at Corinth, there are problems. And those problems, you could come up with a whole bunch of reasons for those problems. You could come up with specific reasons for every problem that they have. And the problems are wide and they're varied and there's many of them. But Paul seems to boil them down to one primary issue, a lack of love. He seems to think that if they loved properly, it would solve the problems taking place there. The problems that are taking place at Corinth are rooted in division. They are rooted in a me-first attitude. They're often rooted in an arrogance that comes from knowledge, whether it's knowledge about meat sacrificed to idols or other things. They are rooted in a me-first attitude when it comes to the way you treat others. They're rooted in a me-first attitude when it comes to morality, as though I can do what I want and no one better stop me. There are people who are suing one another. There are people who are committing acts of fornication. There are people who are using the God-given spiritual gifts as a reason to divide from one another and to say, well, my gift is better than your gift. I mean, that might sound just kind of wild. Imagine that you have miracle workers and you have tongue speakers and you have prophets and you have all of these things, and all of a sudden they're fighting and bickering with one another about which of them is the greatest. It kind of reminds me of Jesus on the road to Jerusalem talking to his disciples about the fact that the Son of Man is going to suffer and be rejected and beaten, and he's going to be killed, and 3 days later he'll rise from the dead. And instead of learning that lesson, you know what the disciples are talking about amongst themselves? Which one of us is the greatest? And Jesus has to bring a small child and say, be like this. You know, be the one who doesn't have all the greatness in this world. That's not what the kingdom is about. And yet here at the church at Corinth, we have people who have been baptized. They are people who go to church on Sundays. They're people who know the name of Jesus and have learned of him. And when God gives them gifts for ministry and service, they use them against one another. What's the problem at the church in Corinth? The problem is they don't love right. They don't love like they should. The problem won't be solved by more tongue speaking. The problem won't be solved by more prophecy. The problem won't be solved by more knowledge or more acts of ministry. The problem won't be solved in any of those ways. Paul spends 1 Corinthians chapter 13 writing one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the Bible because he believes that the problem will be solved when they learn to love like Jesus. So don't do acts of ministry if they're not out of love. It's pointless, he says. He says, don't call something love if it doesn't look like love. If it's not patient and kind, if you're keeping a list of all the wrongs that other people have done, if you're jealous or arrogant, then you're not acting out of love. You're contributing to the problem. What we discussed last week is in that middle section there where he lists things like it's not arrogant, it's not jealous, it doesn't act unbecoming, and all of that. You can find each of those words other places in the book of 1 Corinthians to describe what the church at Corinth is. He says that you guys are acting arrogant. You guys are acting jealous. You guys are acting in an unbecoming or in a shameful way. What he's saying is your problems are rooted in being the opposite of love. Now, here at the church at Maryville, I have loved my time here so far because one of the things that I've seen is I have seen genuine love at this church. Over the last year, and this is how we started off this whole series, over this last year, there have been so many things that you could have used to turn against one another, to fight one another, to argue about. Maybe one person has this knowledge about COVID, and this person has this knowledge about COVID, and they both think that they're right, and they both think that this is the best step forward, and you have an eldership that has to take the safety of everyone into account, the well-being of everyone into account, the faith and spiritual growth of everyone into account, and try to figure out the best way to move forward, and you could have people who say, well, that's not what I would have done, therefore, I'm going somewhere else. You could have people who said, that's not the way I would have done it, therefore I'm going to be mad and I'm going to make a list of all the wrong steps they made. You could have people like that. I have a lot of friends who are ministers. They've dealt with people like that, and that's hard. It really is hard when you have this unexpected, unplanned pandemic that is thrust upon you, and you have to know what to do with. And granted, I wasn't here for the whole thing, but as we've been emerging from it, I'm excited about what the future holds for this church. I'm excited about the strength that I've seen as you've worked through it together. But you've had that going on. We've had presidential elections going on, which have a tendency to be contentious. You guys have gotten a new minister. There are all sorts of changes and all sorts of decisions and all sorts of things. But one constant that I've seen through them is love. And one thing that I hope you know, if this church is going to continue and is going to thrive and is going to be what Jesus calls us to be, that will only happen if we are defined more so than anything else by love, not by tongue speaking, not by prophecy, not by knowledge, but by love. In fact, those three things that I just mentioned are what Paul begins to contrast love with as he concludes 1 Corinthians 13. Knowledge, tongues, and prophecy. He says, here's the difference. Perhaps those are the three things that the church at Corinth has really been elevating. We discussed last week a little bit that the church at Corinth, there in Corinth, which is in Greece, is part of a long history of the philosophical tradition that values wisdom. As a matter of fact, the word philosophy, phileo and sophia, you put those together, you get love of wisdom. That's what philosophy means, and that's what the church in Corinth is about. They are people who seem to very highly value wisdom and knowledge, and they've even become arrogant about it. In fact, they have chosen who they think the wisest people are, and they're going to follow, and they're going to faction off because of those types of things. They are people who seem to highly value knowledge, and that knowledge has had the tendency to turn them against one another. And Paul is, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter, chapter 8, Paul actually contrasts love and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13 is the second time Paul does this. He does it all the way back earlier in chapter 8 when he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He's saying, care a little bit less about how smart you are. You know something? He's actually going to say this. You only know in part. It's like, don't have a lot of arrogance about your knowledge because there are thousands, millions of things that you don't know. Your knowledge is only partial, and even that is the grace of God because he allowed you to know it. Like, don't put your arrogance or your pride or your self-worth in knowledge. And I would say that's a lesson that every one of us can learn. As smart as you get, you are nothing compared to God. So don't start comparing your knowledge to other people's knowledge and then creating a hierarchy of how great you are compared to how great you are or they are. That is a misunderstanding of knowledge, it's a misapplication of knowledge, and it's an utter lack of love. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. That doesn't mean don't try to study and learn, but that means put knowledge in its proper place. Learn only with humility. Grow in knowledge only with the understanding that there's a lot you don't know. One of the most dangerous things about starting to learn about a new thing is before you realize how much there is to know about that thing, you start to think, wow, I know way more than most people. So it's like, say you want to learn more about history. And so you start reading a book on World War II. You might read that book and learn a lot of things in that book. And then you have conversations with people who've never really done much study on that book and or on World War II in general. And you say things and they're like, wow, I didn't even know about that battle. And you're like, really? And you start to think, hey, I know a lot of stuff. But then you talk to someone who's like a scholar, who's a professor on World War II, and he's done this for 40 years, and you realize, oh, wait a minute. Reading this book might have elevated me a little bit, but now that I've actually seen what a true expertise in the subject is, I realize how little I actually know. So there's actually a progression that comes to knowledge where it's like you know nothing and you're kind of humble about it. And then you know a little bit and you tend to get arrogant. And then you learn a little bit more and you become really humble. Because the more you start to learn, the more you start to realize, oh wow, this is a huge field that I have actually only scratched the surface in. And then you have to slowly work your way back up. All of that is to say, when it comes to the knowledge of God, we'll never work our way there. We'll never get there. No matter how much you study, no matter how much you learn, no matter how smart you are, you might have the sharpest mind the world has ever seen. You are a fool in comparison to God. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the wisdom of God, or the foolishness of God, is wiser than man. It's like you could have the wisest person who's ever lived, and on his best day, he won't even scratch the surface of the knowledge of God. So should you really put your self-worth and your value and your rank in the kingdom? Should you base that on knowledge? No. It's a bad place to rank it. You know what you should do instead? Get rid of a ranking system and love. Why? Because love never fails. Knowledge will fail. My knowledge has failed me a good number of times. There are many times that I thought I knew something, and then I, through further study, through further conversation, realized, oh, I might actually be wrong about that. There are lessons that I listened to that I preached a long time ago compared to how I would preach that now, and I think, oh, I might not have known as much about that as I thought I did back then. And my assumption is that years from now, if I were to listen to something I'm saying right now, I might think, hopefully, oh, I would approach that differently now. Why? Because hopefully I'm growing. Hopefully I'm moving. Hopefully my knowledge is expanding and my understanding of Scripture is growing. And hopefully I'm not at this place for the rest of my life. You know, hopefully there's some growth that takes place there. But as long as you recognize there's the potential for growth, you have to recognize that there's something lacking. There's something partial. Knowledge is not where you place your hope. Knowledge is not where you find your right standing before God. Knowledge is not how you become great in the kingdom. What matters is love. So Paul's actually going to make these types of comparisons throughout the end of this passage, throughout the end of 1 Corinthians 13, and they're really helpful for us to look at. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 8. Here is something about love that you should know. Love never fails. All right, that's a short, sweet statement. It is a powerful statement, but it's something that's absolutely true. Do you know why love never fails? Because love is rooted in God Himself. There are very few things in this world that are eternal. And by eternal, I mean they never came into existence and they'll never pass out of existence. How does something exist if it never came into existence? The only way is for it to be eternal. That's what eternal means, is it always, it never came into existence. That means that time isn't really a category you can use to define this thing because it never came into existence. There was never a moment in time where it came to exist. That means it exists apart from time. What things exist and they can't be described with time? Well, you and I can be described with time. This building can be described with time. You could always use time. What are the things that can't be? Well, there's very few of them. One of them is God, and another one of them is love. And you might be able to come up with a couple more attributes of God that fit into that category, but that's pretty much going to be it. God and the things of God that God always has with him. And you say, well, love is eternal, and how is that? Because love is something that has to be extended in some way. Love is something that exists mutually between different parties. And that's one of the most valuable ideas of the Trinity, is that there is within God himself the concept of an eternal love, because God could always be loving because there is, in some sense, a plurality in the unity of God. which allows for love to eternally exist within God himself. And so love is eternal because of God, and it's something we are invited into for love to be everlasting among us. So I'm not eternal, but I can enjoy and share in the everlasting nature of love because God invites me into it. That's not true with knowledge. That's not true with prophecy, and that's not true with tongues. In fact, what he's going to go on to say in verse 8, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So verse 8 is comparing some of these gifts that the church at Corinth is bickering about with love in terms of the temporal nature. Love never fails. There will never be a time when God says, don't need love anymore. That's no longer useful. But there might be a time when that happens with prophecy. Might be a time that happens with tongues. In fact, Paul says that there is. Paul says that that will happen. He even, in verse 9, he says, for we know in part, that's knowledge, and we prophesy in part. So we don't have full knowledge or prophecy. Those are partial things. But then verse 10, but when the telos comes, when the perfect or the complete comes, the partial will be done away with. Verse 10 has become a highly contentious verse in a lot of circles, and a lot of debates rage around it because it's not exactly clear what Paul is talking about when he uses that word perfect or complete. And so there's like 1,000 different takes on what exactly that word means. And for the purpose of our lesson, I don't really want to get into that too much. Just know that in Paul's mind, there's coming a day when tongues, prophecy, and knowledge will not endure. They will cease and they'll be done away. If we do an in-depth study on the gift of tongues, sometimes we'll spend more time on that. But Paul sees something coming that will render those things obsolete. And he doesn't see anything coming that will ever render love obsolete. He sees nothing coming that will make love no longer a valuable thing in the kingdom or no longer something valuable before God. And so he says, don't put your hope in things that will be done away with. Don't put your hope in things that will cease. Verse 11, he gives a couple of illustrations of what this is like. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. There is a sense here in which there are Christians who, when they first become Christians, they might be like the wisest people in the world, but when they first become Christians, they're only babies in Christ, and they need to be nurtured and cared for, and you need to be gentle with them, and you help instruct them, and they help grow, and you wean them off of milk onto solid food, and there's this growth process that takes place in Christ, because the things that Paul says, for example, the things he says about love in verses 4-7, those are not going to describe a person who's been a Christian for a day. Like, those are things that need to be cultivated and practiced and learned through trial and error and grace. And you try the best you can to embody love in that way, but it takes a long time. In the life of a Christian, there is a growth process from childhood to maturity. And Paul seems to say that in the grand scheme of the faith itself, in the grand scheme of the kingdom itself, there are things that are appropriate in the infancy and in the childhood of the kingdom that will not necessarily be a part of the kingdom when it gets to its fruition, when it reaches its end or its telos. Paul says that some things like knowledge and prophecy and tongues are not what the end goal is about. The end goal is about something else. So it's like when you have a child and the baby clothes are, you know, they're cute and they put them on there and you give them the little bottle and all that stuff. That's great, but it's not what the end goal is about. You're moving on from those things to something else further on down the line. He gives another illustration in verse 12. He says, imagine you're looking in a mirror. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have come to be fully known. Paul is saying that something is going to come where some of this partial stuff that we're now bickering over won't be partial anymore. The mirror that we look into, it's dim. It's dark. It is something you can't see clearly through. But a time will come when you will see face to face. When that time comes, when the childhood reaches maturity, when the partial becomes the full, when the dim mirror becomes clear, what will define the life of a Christian then? What will define life in the kingdom then? He says it won't be tongues. It won't be prophecy. It won't be gifts of knowledge. It'll be something else. In fact, he names a couple of things. He says in verse 13, "But now faith, hope, and love abide these three." I'll tell you right now, if I were looking to find a church that embodied what the kingdom was all about, if I were looking for a church that was doing great things for God, if I were looking for a church where spiritual growth and eternity mattered, if I were looking for a church where you could find those things, you don't necessarily look for the church where it has the most amazing minister. You don't look for the church that has the great workers of prophecy or the great tongue speakers or things like that. If you're looking for that, you don't necessarily find it in the greatest acts of ministry that are out there. You know what you should look for? You should look for a church defined by trust in the God of the universe, faith, allegiance and commitment to Jesus and the God of Israel, who is bringing about the fruition of the people of God. You should look for a church defined by hope that sees through their efforts and through the working and grace of God an end to the pain and the suffering and the sin that is in this world, in hopes and longs for a better day in the resurrection. One of the problems, by the way, with the church at Corinth, when you get to chapter 15, you come to find out that some of them, we're not told exactly how many, don't even believe in the future resurrection. If you have a church that doesn't believe in the day of the resurrection, if you have a church that doesn't hope and long for that day, for the age to come, for the age when the things of this world that present so many problems and frustrations will be turned into that which brings glory to God, that's not a church where you're going to find growth. That's not a church where you're going to find the kingdom. Faith and hope define what the kingdom is about when they are coupled with love. Love matters. Back in chapter 12 and verse 31, Paul says, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way." Rather than fighting about who does what in the kingdom, you know what the greatest gifts are? Faith and hope and love. And you know what the more excellent way is? The way of love. The way that puts another person above yourself. In the class this morning that we had, we talked about the idea of the kingdom of heaven is that we do here on earth the will of our King who is in heaven. So that way he's king not only in heaven, but he's king on earth as well. By doing his will, you're making him king on earth. And when he's king on earth, you see his kingdom. So the ethics of the kingdom and the teachings of the kingdom are consistent with what heaven is to be. So that's why you don't murder and get angry and insult people. That's why you don't lust and commit adultery. That's why you don't throw away spouses for someone better. That's why you don't break your word to people. You don't even need to give oaths. You just give them your word. You go through the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus is giving all of these teachings. That's why you don't respond with acts of violence towards your enemies. That's why you love everyone. Why? Because heaven is not going to be defined by people who seek retribution, by seek people who objectify others, by people who break their oaths, by people who are angry and violent. And so you don't live that way now. You show the world a better way now, because we're living now for heaven. We're bringing a glimpse of heaven and the will of God to earth so that people could see the light of God in us, right? That's our call. It's a hard call. It's a challenging call, but that's our call. And I think that mindset helps us understand why Paul says that love is so much greater than everything else. Because when that day comes, that future day where our hope becomes reality and where our faith becomes sight, love will remain. Love matters now because love always matters. Love matters now because love will endure into the resurrection and a million trillion years beyond it. Love defines eternal life because love defines God. God is love. And so when we talk about how we ought to live now as though God is king. And God is love. So live in love. Live now as though the greatest gift you could possibly give the church is your love. Teach classes. Give to the poor. Help people in need. Reach out to people in hospitals. Do all that you can to make sure that this is a loving body of believers, but do each of those things out of love. The theme for the year is we are committed to community. That will work with one thing holding it together, and that's love. I love you. I'm growing in my knowledge of you, but I love you now. I hope that we can all grow in our love for one another. I hope we can live in such a way that is patient and kind with one another, that embodies what love is. And that's the challenge for you this morning. Love now the way you want to be loved. Love now the way you want to be loved in heaven. Love now the way that you learn of love from God. And extend that love towards each and every brother and sister in Christ you have in here. That should be what defines us as the people of God. And if there's anyone here who wants to become part of that family, who wants to name Jesus as the Lord of your life, who wants to, in loving commitment to Jesus, give yourself in loving commitment to his family, we pray that you would let that be known. If there's anyone who wants to be baptized, if there's anyone who wants to talk to some of our elders, there'll be some in the back. But you can go make it known right now while we stand and as we sing.